Good morning, everybody. Good morning. Hello. Welcome. My name is Tim. I'm one of the pastors here at Faith Community Church. It's great to welcome you together this morning. Because of Jesus, every promise of God has been fulfilled, and that's what we're talking about in this series. In addition to preparing our homes and the cookies and the presents, we are preparing our hearts for the Christmas season by remembering some of the ancient promises that God has given to us, especially in the prophet Isaiah. And this morning, we're going to be talking about the promise of joy. Isaiah begins to tell Israel in his word that a king is going to be coming, a king from the line of King David. And when he comes, joy will follow in his wake, not just a flimsy happiness that's determined by circumstances and things like that, but a lasting, permanent, enduring joy that's rooted in what God has done and who he is and who we are now because of this new king. The promise also includes, as we're going to see today, songs that never end and worship that goes on and awe. All of the things that our hearts were made for will come in the wake of this promised king. We're going to see today in Isaiah chapter 12 that there's a cascading effect as well. That when we see the king, when he comes, we won't be able to stop talking about it. So it's not a weak joy. It's not a flimsy joy. It's the kind of joy that comes when your back is against the wall, you're about to be creamed, and someone steps in and rescues you. Let me give you an example. I'm from a small farming community in central Wisconsin, and I went to Tri-County High School. Has anyone ever heard of Tri-County High School? No, you have. Really? Okay, all right. Okay, where?
Iola.
Whatever, all right. All right, well, welcome, sisters. I'm glad you're here. Well, if you grew up at Tri-County School District, you knew that the arch rival in our conference was Almond Bancroft. Almond Bancroft was right down the road, about the same size, another little school. Most of our friends were related to each other, things like that. And whenever you played Almond, the understanding was, from the time you're a little kid, the understanding was, if you don't beat anybody else this season, we beat Almond Bancroft. If we have to play dirty, if we have to cheat, whatever it takes, you beat Almond. We were really bad at sports too, so we had just like this one thing to hold on to, if you could beat Almond Bancroft. In my eighth grade year, they beat us the first time we played them by 1 point, right at the buzzer, and it was my man, the person I was guarding. They came to Tri-County later in the season to play, and it was a brutal game. All kinds of, rivalry, shoving, screaming, yelling. I mean, and because these towns are like 10 miles apart, both towns are there. Everybody's present. And it comes right down to the last 25 seconds. With 25 seconds left, they score and get up by one. And it's going to happen again. You can feel it in the room. So we pass the ball in. We dribble down as quick as we can. And with about 3 seconds left on the clock, my friend Sheldon, I will never forget, goes up for a shot and he's fouled by one of those brutalizing maniac Almond Bancroft people. By the way, is anyone here from Almond, by the way? Good, good. Because they're awful people. They're just the worst kind of people. So he goes to the line with 2 free throws and we're down by 1. He misses the first shot. Oh, I know. But the referee blows his whistle because those awful, terrible, no-good Almond boys were waving their hands in the air. And he said, "You can't do that. That's poor sportsmanship." Like, that figures, right? So he gets another free throw. He misses that one as well. I know. But they're waving their hands again because they don't learn. They're from Almond. So he gets another free throw. So that in all, he shoots 4 free throws. He misses every one. There are 3 seconds left to play. After the last shot, the ball comes off the board, off the rim, and I don't remember what happened, to be completely honest. But the ball is batted around, and suddenly I find myself right at the top of the key with the ball. And I don't even think I had my eyes open. I don't know what happened, but I shot the ball. As I let go of the ball, the buzzer goes off. Nothing but net. It was like Hoosiers and Miracle and Remember the Titans all rolled into one, and the bench is clear, and my friends attack me and mob me. 30 years later, I can remember the joy of that. It's not faded for me. The joy of that moment in like 1992. I don't even know what the year was. That's the kind of joy that we're talking about. When your back is against the wall and you're about to lose it all and someone steps in and rescues you at the last moment. Well, that's the kind of joy that Isaiah says is coming, and that's what we're going to read about in Isaiah chapter 12. If you turn there with me this morning, we're going to be on page 576 if you need to borrow a Bible this morning. Please get out a Bible or your phone or something to flip through with, because we're going to wander around a lot of territory this morning, and I want you to be able to just kind of follow along with where we're at. As you're turning there, Isaiah was a prophet in the nation of Judah, which is the southern half of Israel, about 700 years before the birth of Jesus. And he comes into his ministry at a time when the northern half of Israel has fallen into deep, deep rebellion against God, and time is up, and there's simply no bright spot in that part of the kingdom left. And so God begins to bring judgment on his people through the nation of Assyria. Now, you've got Isaiah chapter 12 in front of you. This is Isaiah 12. This is Isaiah 1 through 12. Okay, right here? If you just flip through chapters 1 through 5, you'll see that in the opening of Isaiah's prophecy, God begins to make his case against Israel. He calls heaven and earth to witness, and he says, look at what has happened to my people. And he begins to spell out all of the ways in which they've rebelled against him. They don't listen. They become proud. They bow down to every rock and tree that they can find. And they treat one another unjustly. They brutalize one another. And the list goes on and on and on. So here, and this is the first good news in Isaiah. And it's this, that God is very angry. God is very, very angry with his people and with the nations around them. And this is good news because it reminds us that we matter to God. People matter to God. You matter to God. And when we rebel, it makes him angry. He cares about the way we treat each other. He cares about things like justice and righteousness and holiness, and he cares about how we treat him. And God has said to these people again and again and again that living their lives in a way that they know is contrary to his law will end in death and destruction. When we say things to God like, when are you going to do something about this mess? We want him to be angry. We need him to be angry. Israel wanted God to be angry with Assyria. And the surprise in Isaiah comes when his response is, I am angry. I am very angry. And let's talk about you. Isaiah begins with saying, let's talk about what you have done, not your neighbor. If you've ever loved someone that is in the middle of blowing up their life and the lives of people around them, you know what this kind of anger feels like. I had an older brother, most of us probably had an older brother or someone in our family who rebelled against my parents when he was a teenager. And I remember shouting and fights and my parents' exasperation and confusion, and it just got really, really bad until my brother had to leave when he was a teenager, just 17. He had to move out. And my parents were angry, not because they hated him, because they loved him. And this is the kind of anger that God feels toward us. Why won't you listen to me and stop destroying your life? So just read chapters 1 through 5 this afternoon and hear the exasperation in God's voice as he says, what else could I have done for these people? I gave them everything, and they ignore me. And when we read things like Isaiah, it's hard for us to understand, why can't God just forgive? Why can't he just get over it? Why do our backs have to be against the wall, so to speak? Consider this. If you had friends who were bad parents, you know, they were uncaring, neglectful, unkind, and their kids rebelled against them, you'd say, well, that figures. He had that coming. What if you have friends, though, that are awesome parents? And they sacrificially give to their kids, and they love their children, and they protect them, and they do everything parents should do. And the kids turn around when they're grown up and trample all over them and treat them like dirt. How do you feel about that? You want them to sort of wise up and get what they have coming to them because of the way they've treated your friend. The reason that the problem of forgiveness is so hard for us to understand is because we have no idea what the majesty and holiness and goodness of God really is like. And we have no conception of how wicked and dark our rebellion against that kind of love is. See, the Israelites thought that Assyria was their biggest problem, and God is saying, your biggest problem is that you have angered the one who loves you most. If you've ever had a wayward spouse or a wayward child who would not listen, you understand holy anger. And that's what God is experiencing. For us to forgive each other is just it's a matter of duty from one imperfect person to another. For God, forgiveness is a profound problem. How does he show mercy to the ones that he loves and upholds the law on which the universe is built? How's he going to do it? So God is angry. And he has a right to be, because we matter to him and we are making shipwreck of our lives and the world around us. Now, during Isaiah's ministry, if you look just page forward to, say, chapter 7, 8, 9, and 10. During this time in history, Assyria is coming to knock on Judah's door. And Assyria was a brutal, aggressive empire. They didn't just defeat people. They're like the almonds of the ancient Near East. They don't just beat you. They beat you, and then they really go to work on you. If you were a king that resisted Assyria, you could expect to die a very long and painful death and to see your people scattered all across the face of the earth. And when we get to chapter 7 of Isaiah, Assyria has already wiped out most of the northern part of Israel, and now they're knocking on Judah's door. And I'm sharing all that because you need to feel what Israel was feeling. They're just a little country. There are not a lot of options available to them. Their king is weak and vacillating. He goes and he tries to make a deal with Assyria. He actually tries to pay them off, like the mouse trying to make a deal with the cat. Assyria gladly takes his money and then prepares to attack him anyway. In this context, Isaiah is called by God to go to Judah and to say, remember the Lord. Remember the Lord. He has promised if you will trust him, he will protect you and take care of you. Don't trust in alliances. Don't trust in armies. Fear the Lord, not Assyria, and trust him. And all of this sounds completely ridiculous to the people in Judah because they know what happens to people who resist Assyria. Isaiah promises them, don't worry, Assyria is not going to set a foot in this city. And by the way, they don't. Isaiah's right. Little Judah is never conquered by mighty Assyria. What we're going to see, though, today is that in chapter 10, Isaiah begins to look forward to a time when God is going to do something. Okay? So that's the situation. This is the longest introduction in the whole world. It's fine. What you need to see is that Judah's back is against the wall. The clock is ticking down. they are out of option. There's no Tim Prince there to shoot, you know, there's no hope. And God has to do something. And he does. You got your Bibles now? I hope you still have them out. Look at chapter 11. Isaiah begins to look forward and he says, a king is going to come. Look at it. It says, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch that from its roots shall bear fruit. Now, Jesse was the father of King David. So the stump of Jesse is just a way of saying, you know, it looks like the Davidic line of kings is, it's just gone. It's just a stump. It's not good for anything anymore. It's run out of juice. And Isaiah begins to look forward and say, no, wait. Someday a little shoot is going to spring out of that stump. Look at what it says. And the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding. The Spirit of counsel and might and knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight will be in the fear of the Lord. It goes on to talk about how he will judge the poor with righteousness. He's going to destroy inequity from the earth. With his words will be so righteous and so good, it'll be like striking with a rod. It goes on, look at verses 6, 7, and 8, and 9. It talks about the wolf dwelling with the lamb and the leopard with the goat and the calf and the lion and Saul. All these mighty things and these weak things brought together, and there's peace. No one's going to be afraid anymore. Verse 8, it actually says that the nursing child will play over the hole of the cobra. The nursing child. How many of you have a nursing child? Will play with the cobra. It's just a picture to say even death will lose its power. And no one will even be afraid of death anymore when this king comes. And he goes on and on. You can read that chapter on your own later today. But when he gets to chapter 12, then what is the result of all this? The result is a song of joy. The benches are cleared. Everyone rushes the field and they pile on the hero. So this is chapter 12. This is Christmas according to Isaiah. Chapter 12, verse 1. You will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord. For though you were angry with me, your anger turned away that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and I will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation, and you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the people. Proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. This is the word of the Lord. One of the differences between religion, as I understand them, and Christianity is that every other religion that I'm aware of says, it's not that bad. Come to me and do better. Follow this prophet. Keep this path. Obey these rules, and maybe you can make it right. But Isaiah comes along. The whole Bible comes along. All throughout the first 10 chapters of Isaiah, there's this refrain again and again and again that as the judgment piles up on Israel, God says to Israel again and again, for all this, my anger is not turned away and my hand is stretched out against you still. Again and again and again. The Bible comes along and says, there is nothing you can do. There is nothing you can do. God has to do something or you're going to be lost. And suddenly in chapter 12, God's anger has turned away from me. And he's become my comfort. Behold, God is my salvation. He's my strength and my song. How has God become our salvation? It's a super simple message. Christmas is about incarnation. Christmas is about the doctrine of the incarnation. In this scripture, Chapter 11 is about a man, a son of David, who's going to come. And then chapter 12 says that God has become my salvation. So a man is coming, and God is going to save me. I mean, these are the kind of conundrums that I wonder what Jewish scholars did with this before Jesus. Christmas tells us that in Jesus, God has come. And he has become salvation. He's done it again. Chapter 11, just look up the page. Chapter 11, this is the way chapter 11 ends. It talks about the coming of this king as a new exodus. It talks about Israel being brought up just like they were out of Egypt. You remember the story of the Exodus? Or you seen the movie with Charlton Heston? Or the Prince of Egypt or something? God leads Israel out of slavery and their backs are against the sea. There is no escape. Egypt is coming. They're completely trapped. It's game over. And God says to them, just stand and watch the salvation of the Lord. And he parts the sea. They escape. Egypt is destroyed. That's what it's going to be like, he says, when this king comes. God is going to do something again to resolve his own anger so that we can have joy. This is the way that the Apostle Paul writes about it in the New Testament. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against him. So in other words, Jesus, you've heard this before if you've been around any amount of time. In other words, Jesus takes and bears all the punishment that our sin deserves, and we get all the righteousness and holiness and goodness that God deserves. The one thing that God cannot do in the face of what we have done is nothing. The one thing he cannot do is nothing. He either must inflict punishment or he must bear it. Christmas tells us that he's come to bear it on our behalf. Are you far from God this morning? Are you far from him? Do you know that you have broken his law? Do you understand his right to be angry with you? Come to the manger. Come to the cross and behold the salvation of God. He's done it again. Now, back in the story of Exodus, when they escape through the sea and they get to the other side, you've seen the movie. What do? They sing. They sing and they throw a huge party. This, Isaiah chapter 12, this is the song of the new Exodus. If you read the Gospel of Luke, the Gospel of Luke is where most of our Christmas stories come from. Read that sometime. Everybody's singing all the time. Mary sings, Zechariah sings, Elizabeth shouts for joy. The angels sing, the shepherds can't be quiet. Everywhere in the Christmas story, people break out into song. Isaiah goes on to say, this is just a really cool phrase. He says, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. You see that there? I think it's verse 4. You will draw water from the wells, plural, of salvation. What does that mean? See, when Israel came up out of the wilderness, or out of Egypt, rather than taking them on the shortest path to where they were going, God deliberately led them out into the middle of nowhere, out into the desert and into the wilderness. And they had to move from water point to water point, or they died. Water was literally salvation to them. That's the image here. I know that the Christmas season for some of us is very hard because it marks another year without someone we love. I know some of you have lost people close to you this year or just in the last few years, and Christmas is another reminder. They're not here. They're not here. The promise of Isaiah is that this joy that Jesus brings is not dependent on anything but God. And we will draw again and again and again from the wells of salvation. in my missional community downtown, every time we get together, basically, every time we get together, we have a nice big meal together, and then everybody gets around my picture window, because it's the flattest, you know, thing in the house you can draw on, and all of us, kids from preschool on up through a couple of teenagers, we get together every week, and we have what's called gospel time. We just draw a gospel diagram out on the wall, and we just go over it again and again every time. We go over it again. Everyone over the age of 5, I think, in my missional community could tell you the good news of Jesus. And then we always say, is there anyone here who needed this word this week? Is there anyone who needed the good news of Jesus this week? Tell us your story. Tell us when you needed it. Tell us how this is ministering to your heart right now. See, we do it again and again and again. I hope that in your discipleship groups and things, every time you're meeting, you're asking each other, tell me again how the gospel is keeping you, saving you, ministering to you this week. Because the promise is you will never find the bottom of that well. You will never get to the end of the goodness of what God has done in Jesus. So we go there again and again. God is our strength, our song, and our salvation. This is what I'd like you to do in the week ahead. Number one, I want you to come next week to Christmas ready to sing. Okay? Is that easy enough? Do you need to write that down? I want you to come next week ready to sing. Get your Google Mini and your Alexa fired up this week and practice all week. Get the Christmas hymns going. And that's the application. When the King comes and you understand what he's done, you'll sing. There's number one. Second, we have these cards out in the back. A couple hundred of us have been praying for 21 days for someone in our lives that we would love to know Jesus. Remember to grab a card. Make some invitations this week. So in our family, so each boy has a kid at school that they're praying for. And they're going to give them an invitation this week. Do that this week. If you're able, you know, one way that you can serve next week, we think that Sunday and Monday, so we have a worship service Sunday night, Monday night, and Tuesday night, 5 p.m. We think Sunday and Monday will be lighter. So if you're able to come on those days, come on one of those days. But if you have a friend that's coming, go with them and be praying for them. There's a cascading effect to the joy of Christmas. If you read the passage, it goes out into every single nation of the world. Okay? Come ready to sing. Come with a friend. We'll have a great time. All right, let me pray for us as we wrap up. Father, thank you for the salvation that you have given to us in Jesus. We love you for it. Thank you for your kindness and mercy and patience toward us. And I would ask, Father, in Jesus' name, that you would open doors for us to speak of your Son, Jesus, in the coming week. I ask for myself, God, let me speak of you. I pray today for every person in the room that knows that they are far from you today. Would you make today a day of salvation for them? Open their eyes to see you. I ask this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.